John 17 starts with this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to the heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with all the glory I had with you before the world existed.
Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that one of the ways in which we come to trust you more is that we look upon your word and your promises that have been proved to be true, and we've put the full weight of our hope in them. I pray that as we read from your word this morning, as we hear what Jesus prays for himself, that we would be, our hearts would be stirred with trust for you, that we would be refreshed. Father, I pray for those who maybe this morning have been or in need of just a reminding of how awesome Christ is and his humility and his sacrificial nature. I pray that we would be refreshed by that, we would be renewed by that, we'd be inflamed by that. Father, we pray for those who are here this morning who don't know you at all, that when they see again the nature of God himself revealed, that they would come to a knowledge of what it means to be rescued by you and saved by you. So I pray you just take my words and you would use them for your glory, and those which are not from you that you would just take away. And we pray you bless our time together in your word now. Amen. Amen. So we're in the Gospel of John. We have been for a number of years, and this is the third section, the final section. And just to remind us again, because I think it's important, just to remind ourselves where we're going with this. John is quite clear, the reason he writes his Gospel. He wants us to come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah being the same name for Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one, the special one which God will send to rule and reign and bring and usher in his kingdom. And that by believing in him that we might have life. So there's both something in our minds that he wants us to get it to get straight. He wants us to recognize there's true facts here that he is speaking about Jesus that will produce faith, but that faith will produce life. And we know that it's, as John has described, it's an abundant life, and it's an eternal life that he wants us to have. And we pick up this section where Jesus prays, and it's part of a section which starts in chapter 13. I don't know if you've got your Bibles there, but maybe just open them up and we can follow it through just so we can get the context. Jesus in chapter 13, this is a Thursday evening, and they are going to share the Passover meal together. He starts by preparing his disciples for what's to come. So 13 all the way through to 70 is about preparation, comfort, and help for his disciples. And so he's done the big crowd stuff. Now he's focused on his disciples and saying, okay, and we discover it in his prayer, the hour has come, the time has come for me to leave. I need to prepare you. So how does he prepare them? Well, he first prepares them by washing their feet. He shows them something about the humility that he has, that his disciples will have to have for one another, the sort of love that he wants them to imitate them. And then also he shares with them that his betrayal is going to be very, very personal. It isn't just going to be merely that some strangers are going to come and get him and overpower him, but one amongst their number is going to betray them. And they are rocked by this and shocked by this, and actually they're confused by it as well. How can one of the ones who is so close to him betray Jesus? And yet he does. And we know that this was all foreordained by God. And so Jesus knew this, that one that he would have chosen would be one who would also betray him. And he reminds them of the old commandment and says it's a new commandment in his name that they should love one another. Chapter 14, he then reminds them, just in case they're under any shadow of a doubt, that even though he's going to die, he is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him. They're going to be tempted to think that Jesus' death was a break in the plan, something that was not was not to happen. But in fact, he's saying, no, 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 it's going to happen. It's meant to happen. I just want to remind you, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then he promises them that whilst he's going to leave them the Holy Spirit. And he talks about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14 from 15 onwards. And also he talks about the Holy Spirit in chapter 16, reminding him that he will be the comforter. And when he goes, he tells them, look, there's some significant things. I am the way, the truth, and the life, yes. So I'm the way to salvation, but not only the way to salvation, but actually I am the way to sustaining your intimacy with the Father. And he talks about this in chapter 15 by saying, look, I am the vine and you are the branches. The only way that you will be healthy, maintain a healthy relationship with God, the only way that you're going to bear fruit is to remain in me and remain in my love. And that means remaining trusting him. Remaining trusting him and having faith in him. That this wasn't a one-time deal. Put your faith, penalty paid, go and do what you want. No, this is continue to abide in me. And they're going to need to because he says persecution is going to come their way. And he says, you know, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Why? Because they hate me. And because you're my disciples, they'll hate you. It's not that they hate you just because of who you are. They hate you because of who I am. And so he wants to prepare them that intimacy with the Father, that continued walking, abiding in him, is the significant characteristic, as it were, or feature of the relationship between this new people of God, the disciples and those who would follow them, and also with the Father himself. Then he says, and we didn't get to speak about it because I was ill last week, in 16, that when he goes, they will be full of sorrow. Because it will be one, a shock that he's dead. But because to them, in that moment, they feel their dream, not their dreams or their hopes will be utterly dispersed. But he wants to say that through their suffering, through their greatest suffering, will come their greatest joy. That for a moment, they will feel suffering, but then when he rises again, he doesn't say this, but when he rises again, he said a little while, well, that little while is between his death and his resurrection. When he rises again, they will receive something of great joy that will never, never end. So he's trying to prepare them. The way to joy is through suffering. And there would have been a lesson for us last week that is no different for us. That the way to our ultimate joy is through the path of suffering. And then he ends that section by reminding them, I have overcome the world. Whatever you think, whatever you go away with, I have overcome the world. And then in the final verse, in verse 33 of chapter 16, he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then he goes straight into this prayer. And this prayer is quite remarkable because it demonstrates the humility of Christ in a real, genuine way. And it provides for us an insight into the way in which Jesus even now intercedes on our behalf. If you think about the Lord's Prayer, really the Lord's Prayer is the prayer that he's teaching his disciples to pray. This is genuinely the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that he prays. And it's an unbelievable prayer. And it's broken into three sections, and we're going to look at the first of them this morning. But it first starts with a prayer for himself, which we're going to discover is ultimately not really for himself. but it is for himself also. Then he prays in verse 6 for his apostles, the disciples, and then he prays for all believers. So this is Jesus, imagine this, interceding on behalf of all of humanity. First, himself, the new Adam. Secondly, the disciples who were there. And then thirdly, all believers who would come after him. And so it truly does give us an insight into the sorts of intercession that Jesus is praying for his people even now. It's remarkable in its humility because what we see is that Jesus' prayer is one where it's ultimately for the benefit of others and not for himself. Because what Jesus prays for himself is already his. What he prays for others is not already theirs, but will become theirs in him. Jesus prays often in Scripture, and we get this picture of Jesus unceasingly praying. And then at particular times, there are particular moments of special prayer, or we're told there's moments of special prayer. So for instance, you know, it's baptism, Jesus in prayer. In the start of his public ministry, he's in prayer. When he selects the 12 disciples, he's in prayer. When he's transfigured in Luke 9, he's in prayer. And then when he dies, prayer is on his lips. But this is an insight. Unlike the other ones, we don't really see much about what he prays, only that he does pray. This gives us an insight into his prayer and what sort of things he is praying, like no other passage. And so we are going to look at that now. So again, if you've got your Bibles open, please let's move to verse 1. So in verse 1 it says, "When Jesus spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may be glorified.'" So here we have this picture of Jesus lifting his eyes up to heaven. And for us, often when we think about praying, we'll say, let's bow our heads in prayer and we do this. But actually, it was fairly traditional that the way to pray was to lift your hands up and your face up to heaven. And Jesus does this without question. I don't know if you remember, but there's the guy in Luke 18, he is the one who's the publican who's burdened. And he says he wouldn't lift his eyes up to heaven because he was so burdened by his sin, and he confesses his sin. Well, Jesus here straight away lifts his eyes up to heaven and communicates with his Father, declaring that intimacy that he has with his Father. And then he says, "The hour has come." And I'll spend a little bit more time about this in one of the points. What does he mean by "the hour has come"? It is quite an amazing statement, "the hour has come." He means this, that every event, every circumstance, every day, every moment, every hour of history has been unfolding and working towards this hour. This is the crux of human history, as in the defining action that will shape all of human history in the future. You have the first one, creation. Then we have the four. Then we have this one, where everything that we read in the Bible, every word of the prophets, every moment that has taken place, working towards this very moment. And he knows that this is the moment. And what moment is it? Well, it's the moment that he will be glorified, and through him, the Father will be glorified. Now remember, we talked about glory before, haven't we? What is glory? It's the revelation of the true nature of something. So Jesus praying here, "Reveal my true nature. Reveal who I am, and reveal the true nature of God through me and through what I do." It's a humble prayer, isn't it? It's not an arrogant prayer. It might sound like an arrogant prayer. Glorify me. I want to be glorified. Now, if I prayed it, it probably would be arrogant, wouldn't it? Yeah, let's be honest. Glorify me so that all oikos will know how great I am. Well, actually, most likely, all oikos knows how great I'm not. but how great Jesus is. And so this prayer is one of humility. It's one where he recognizes the moment is upon him. And we're going to see, and we probably already know this if we're believers, that his glorification is through his suffering. So this is not some sort of puff me up prayer. You know, I've had enough of this. All these people think I'm nobody. You know, right, let's show them who we are, really. No, this is like, the hour has come for my death. He's praying, glorify me. Let the reality of what we have planned, what we are doing, come to pass so that people might look upon us and find hope and peace and rest in us. So I'm going to just give us four things, just looking at the time, four things to help us. The first one is this. The purpose of Jesus' glorification is the Father's glory. The Father, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We get an insight here into the nature of the relationship of which is the Godhead, the Trinity. And Jesus seeks to be glorified, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit that the Father might be glorified. That through his humility and through his obedience, that people might see the true nature of the Father. We might say the Holy Spirit gives glory to Christ. Christ gives glory to the Father, and the Father gives glory to the Son. There's something in this relationship that we see through this, see the relationship with God through this prayer, where mutually they want each other to be seen for who they truly are. And that's the nature of the relationship they had before the foundation of the earth. So this is nothing new. It's just that it's veiled because of one of the holiness of God, so we can't really fully see him because we have fallen nature, but then also because of Jesus taking on human flesh. So that kind of relationship, we're only getting a little insight into it, but it's there, this mutual desire for one another to be seen. There's the desire that the Son receives honor. There's the desire that the Father receives honor. There's the desire that the Spirit receives honor for who they are. There's nothing here of sinful pride or self-seeking in the Godhead. They want one another to be seen as they truly are. And we'll see that the reason for this and the reason for creating humanity was that humanity might find their happiness in their perfections. So the revelation of who he is not self-seeking because they are who they are. They can't become something that they're not. They can't receive more glory than they already have because they are the source of glory. Their nature is being revealed. But those who look upon their glory can be more satisfied and find rest and hope in them. And so this is not a self-seeking, self-pupping up. Okay, you honor me, I'll honor you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. No, this is Jesus saying, I want people to see who you are. They don't see you fully now because of the fall of who you are. You once used to walk in the garden with these people and they saw who you are and they were satisfied in you. And all this plan has been about is that people might come back into relationship with us and feel joy and feel peace. I mean, the hour has come. This is why I've come, to draw all men and women to myself that they might know you, Heavenly Father. And so, the purpose of Jesus' prayer is that people might see the beauty and the honor of who Jesus is. But then the source of Jesus' prayer is this. It's not primarily what he does. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute. That's the means of his glorification. The source of Jesus' glorification is himself, his true nature. He says in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, of course, we want to praise Jesus for all the things that he's done. Of course we do, because they're marvelous. But they only point to his nature, who he actually is. We're actually praising him for who he is when we praise him for the things that we've done, because we're saying, we like what you do. And Jesus does them because of who he is. So here we have Jesus has this intrinsic glory. It's just veiled in human flesh. And he says, Father, would people see who I am and who you are, that which we were and will always be, that which we were before the foundation of the earth and that which we will be for eternity. Colossians, if you want to turn to Colossians 1, verse 15, if you want to. Paul writes here just something of the nature. I'll read it to you just to remind us. This is who our God is. This is what he wants to be revealed. And Paul writes this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is above all things, and in all things, in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, that's the human flesh, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is who he is. So this prayer is a prayer where Jesus is saying, I want people to know who I am. Yes, I've taken on flesh. I've humbled myself. I'm going to die on the cross. But please, would you reveal through these things my true nature to these people? So why? So that they might come to know me and believe me. We're going to find that in a minute. He says, there's a purpose for all this glorification, eternal life. So this is not, again, a selfish prayer. This is just a prayer for who he is to be seen. And how needed is this for us today, this sort of prayer, for us to see who God, who Jesus truly is. Because our own eyes, even though we've got the scriptures which reveal so much about them, are still veiled. We struggle so often to see who God is. I was reminded a number of weeks ago about the idea that Jesus' ministry is still taking place, that he is at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. And I don't know why, because I know he's not finished, but I kind of felt like it was a little bit more passive in my mind. That's just that's how I was practically thinking about it. But thinking, actually, no. Jesus, one of the reasons he's gone and given us the Holy Spirit is so that he can be at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding constantly on behalf of his people and on behalf of this world. He's not finished his work. He's just doing a different work now on our behalf. My eyes were veiled to the reality that it is. Now, that can make a massive difference to us, can't it, in our everyday life? You think, you go into a workplace and you think it's going to be my workplace is a tough place to stand up for Jesus. He is interceding over you with authority, with all authority and with all power as you enter that. Do you know that? Well, Jesus' prayer for the revelation of who he is for his own sake, but also for the sake of his believers, is a beautiful thing to pray for, because we need it, don't we? We need to be reminded of the beauty of Christ. I'm going to have to move on. Thirdly, the means of Jesus' glorification is sacrifice. The hour has come. What was the work that needs to be done when the hour came? The hour was the glorification of the Son. How was he going to be glorified? He was going to be glorified through a brutal death upon the cross. In this moment, was the crossroads of eternity, where love and mercy meet. We sing that song, don't we? Where the wrath of God and the love of God come together to make a way for humanity to come back to him. And it's through his death, his suffering, his torture, his beating, his mocking. The hour has come for my total humiliation. Bring it on. I want that to happen. This is the moment we've been waiting for. This is the moment we planned for. This is the moment that we're ready for. This is the moment where everything is going to change from this point forward, that they might have faith in me and they might know who I am, in whom they're having faith in. And it's going to be ultimately seeing what type of God we are through my sacrifice on the cross. So people will see that we are the God of love, that we are the God of mercy, that we are the God who takes and sees justice and seeks fair justice for all mankind. As I said before, it's the moment where all the prophecies were going to be fulfilled, where all the types and the symbols and the ways in which the people of Israel were living it out were going to become fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It was the hour of the cross. The cross, which was the instrument of shame, but to Jesus was going to be his crowning glory. Think about that. Now, his disciples were going to, when they seen it, they're going to think, shame. I mean, isn't this why Peter denied Jesus? Because he's being mocked and being beaten and on trial, that Jesus, he was in fear, and there's an element of shame in Peter being associated with Jesus. No, for Jesus, his shame is his glory. Again, there's a lesson there for us. Sometimes we think that we want to avoid things that bring us down low, that bring us down humble. We don't want to admit that we aren't as good or kind as we would like to be. But it's the pathway to exaltation. Philippians reflects this in Philippians 2 when he says, you know, he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. And then the final part is, and he exalted him to the highest place, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. So Jesus prays that he might die, and that in his death, that he might be glorified, that the true nature of who he is might be seen by all mankind, not just then, but in the future. That the one who was the mediator, the representative, the substitute, the anointed one, the Lamb of God, would be revealed, that it was him that all others spoke about. And so Jesus prays that his death would come soon, that his sacrifice would reveal the Father's character and his character, and that people might see this as glorious and come to know Jesus and have faith in him. And then finally, to kind of almost bring it all together, the hope of Jesus' glorification is eternal life. All these things are leading to one thing, really. And in verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to do what? To give eternal life to all you whom you have given him. This is eternal life, then he says, and to explain it, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the hope of all this glorification, this hope of his death, the hope that Jesus is praying for is that in all this that he's going to do, that people who are his may receive eternal life. How lovely is that? It starts out like a prayer for himself, but really, it's not a prayer for himself, because he is who he is. It's a prayer for people to see who he is so they might receive him and receive eternal life in him. He says, all authority has been given to him by the Father to give eternal life. How does he have that authority? By dying on the cross and by raising from the dead. Without doing that, he doesn't have the authority to give eternal life to those who believe. Why? Because they're going to believe in him and what he's done. It's that believing in him that brings eternal life. Without that, there is no eternal life. You can't just give it as a whim. Okay, I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you eternal life. No, no, no. There's a means. Come to believe in me that I am the Son of God and the Son of Man who went to the cross for your sin and for my sin, so that if you believe in me, in what I have done, you might receive this eternal life. And he says that eternal life is to know the Father, the true God, and to know the Son, Jesus Christ. So there's something about here saying it's not eternal life is not just merely, you know, not receiving the punishment, that there's more to it, that his desire for us is to know him and to see him and to be with him. That is what the nature of eternal life is. And it makes sense with the greatest commandments, doesn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So this is not something new. We've added this new thing in, this new desire that you might have eternal life, and in eternal life you might know me. No, no. His desire was always that humanity would know him and be found in him and find rest in him and to find peace in him. Now Jesus is the means by which we're able to have that forever with him. And so he desires for us is not merely that we would honor him and go, oh, you're so great, you're so great, you're so great. Though even if we don't come to know him, that would be true and he would be worthy of it. But that he would, that we would trust, we come to trust him and know him and to be found in him and to find rest in him. Something I haven't got quite time for, so I'll just give a short version of this one. But there's another part here where we see the Father's work towards honoring the Son, where he says, to all whom you have given me, or given him. So him is Jesus. He's praying to his Father. The Father has been working in bringing a bride for Christ, drawing people towards him throughout human history. That is why the picture of Jesus and the bride is in Revelation. And what the Father is saying, you deserve rightly to people to give you honor for all that you've done. You deserve rightly to be their king. Why? Because you died and died on the cross and you've risen again. So I won't have time to go into more detail on that, but just encouragement to think again, just how the Father is working on behalf of his Son. Okay. Just to land this for some reflection for us. How does this relate to us? Well, firstly, I hope that it stirs us to think, isn't Jesus awesome? Isn't he amazing? Isn't he wonderful that he would want us to fight that the way in which we come to eternal life is through his death? But more specifically, we are now possessors of this prayer. What do I mean by that is we are those who partake in this. His prayer was for us. Glorify me, that all whom you have given me will come to us, come to me. We're counted in that number. He was praying for us that through his death, his resurrection, we might come to know him. And so now we can rest assured that Jesus has brought us into and was brought us into new life. Secondly, we are participants in this prayer. Think about this. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son glorifies the Father glorifies the Son. What's the place of the church? The place of the church now on earth is to glorify the Son. So he's calling us to be people to glorify the Son, to give him glory, to give him honor, to give him the honor that's due his name. And the way we do that is, one, by putting our trust and faith in him, and then secondly, by living for him in a way that people can see how he's changed our lives. There's something real and there's something tangible in this. And then finally, we are now prayers of this prayer. What's that? Oh, no, goodness me. Who? Come on, Dan, I told you. Check my spelling. Oh, I apologize on behalf of Dan. But he didn't check that. Okay. I wonder why you're all giggling about something. I was trying not to be put off, but... Okay. You are not participators. No. You are now. It should be now, not. Okay. Now participators in the prayer. And we're now prayers of this prayer. Yes. So, let's get this back focused for the final point. I was landing. I've had to circle back round. I'm going to have to land again. Look, when Jesus prays here, glorify me that the Father might be glorified. We can partake in this prayer now by praying a similar prayer, which is this: glorify your people, yeah? Because Jesus is going to pray that these people will be glorified. Glorify us in the sight of other people so that people might glorify in you, Jesus, and might glorify in your Father. This is a prayer that we need to be praying, or a similar prayer that we should be praying. This is not about us. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we achieve. It's about people coming to know the Son. And people will come to know the Son through seeing our lives and seeing our life together and seeing what we say and seeing what we do and seeing what we love and what we orientate our lives around. That will lead them to put faith and trust in Christ. It isn't the only thing. We need to point them to Christ. We're saying, okay, we in some way show a little bit of what Christ is. Now, look at Christ. Let's take you to Christ. So we say, that's why we do get people to get in the Word, because we want Christ to be glorified, not the church to be glorified, in the sense of the ultimate glorification. The only reason for the church to be glorified is that Christ might be glorified. And why do we want Christ to be glorified? So that they might glorify in the Father and they might receive eternal life. So we're possessors of the prayer. We are partakers in the prayer, and we can be prayers of the prayer.